The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Please remain standing. I'm going to read from God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Remember, as I read, as you listen, as you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, this is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. Please be seated. One of the best known, perhaps the best known, shipping disaster, in history was the sinking of the Titanic. We know the basic outlines of that story. Probably all of us know the basic outlines of that story. On April 15th, the Titanic, which was known to be or said to be an unsinkable ship, it was at that time the largest and most luxurious passenger ship that had ever been built, struck an iceberg and eventually sank. 1,500 of the approximately 2,200 passengers on that great vessel died in that shipwreck. And it was a great catastrophe that made news throughout the world because of the publicity surrounding the launching of that ship. What's less well known is what preceded the striking of the iceberg. On April 10th, the ship left harbor, and on April 11th, the ship received 6 warnings of an impending iceberg. On April 12th, they received an additional 5 warnings of the same danger. On April 13th, an additional 3 warnings were issued and received by the ship. And on April 14th, the day before they struck the iceberg, the ship received 7 warnings. That's 21 warnings over 4 days that were received by this vessel. All of them went unheeded, and eventually, as we know, the ship met with disaster. It's a reminder for us that we need to not simply hear the right news and have the right information at our disposal, but we need to respond to that information in the correct way. And all of that has bearing on this text of Scripture, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, what Paul is primarily trying to drive home to this Thessalonian church is the proper response to the teaching that they had already received about the impending day of the Lord. Now, we need to begin by asking the question of what is this day of the Lord? And a look at the Old Testament will help us here. Paul, we know, during his time with the Thessalonian church, taught them repeatedly about the future, and included in that teaching was teaching about the day of the Lord. Now, if you look through the Old Testament and ask the question of what is the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, you can see a number of different answers. Sometimes the day of the Lord refers to a near-term judgment of God, but most of the time, particularly as you near the end of the Old Testament, the end of the prophetic period that we see recorded for us in Scripture, what you see is the day of the Lord takes on a future eschatological tone, but still is primarily concerned with the judgment of God. Let me reacquaint you with a few key passages that deal with the day of the Lord. Joel, in Joel 1:15, says this, "Alas for the day, For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Obadiah says it this way, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Malachi says this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, while all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And Jeremiah 25 looks forward to those who had dealt with God's Messiah inappropriately, and it says this, those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. In Isaiah 13, he speaks of a coming day of the Lord and says this, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners from it. We might draw at least three conclusions from just this sampling of passages. First of all, the day of the Lord and the promise of the day of the Lord was repeated because the day of the Lord was certain. The prophets are absolutely convinced, and they are working hard to convince their hearers that this day of the Lord was coming. Regardless of what people thought of the current days in which they were living, regardless of how people saw their own safety or their own future, the prophets say, no, the day of the Lord is certain and is sure. More than that, the day of the Lord, as we see in these passages, involved extensive judgment against God's enemies. You saw the various ways in which that day of the Lord was described, and for the enemies of God, there was no escaping it, no matter where they lived, no matter what barriers they thought they had between them and the coming judgment. It was serious, it was severe, and it was going to involve them. And so then we might say this as well from these passages. Logic would dictate that anyone who received those kinds of warnings of a sure and certain day of judgment, which could not be escaped by the enemies of God, logic would dictate the need to be prepared for such a day. If you're a believer and you're reading your Bible, you can't act the same way after you read passages about this future judgment. Imagine for a moment that you received news even now that you were going to be overtaken by cancer in 3 months' time. That would immediately change your priorities right now. You would immediately act differently right now because of it, particularly if you knew that that was inescapable. And if you knew that there was a possibility of escape, you would make every effort from this point forward, it would be the top priority in your life to find out how to escape that sure and certain judgment. Now, as Paul deals with this question of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, he deals with a wrong approach and then a right approach to the day of the Lord. The wrong approach is exemplified in verses 1 through 3, and then the right solution is introduced beginning in verse 4. And that right solution involves a number of aspects. It involves a kind of alertness. It involves an understanding of the basis of hope that believers can have even when they hear about the day of the Lord. And then it involves a certain kind of behavior in the midst of the impending day of the Lord. Let's look at the wrong approach first. This is where Paul begins in verse 1. The wrong approach, he says, is to, first of all, try to imagine or understand or calculate the times and dates when this is going to occur. Look at what he says in verse 1. Now, as to the times and dates and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why is that? It's not because Paul had revealed a date to them. It's not because Paul had given them a slip of paper as he left the city and said, this is the day in which it will happen. But no, rather it's because he had taught them well. In verse 2, he tells them what he had taught them, and we see Jesus teach the same thing, that the day of the Lord will come, verse 2, just like a thief in the night. The whole point of Paul's teaching here about times and dates is that we're not to know the times and the dates. We can't know the times and the dates. Those things aren't revealed. Those things are not for us to know. They're not for anyone else to know at this time. And yet what we do know, and on this the Bible is very clear, that the day of the Lord will come at a time that is unexpected. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You can understand the analogy of the thief in the night. The thief comes in the middle of the night. And of course, as the Lord Jesus says, when he uses this same analogy, if the homeowner knew what time the thief was going to come in, then he'd be alert, he'd be ready, he'd be prepared. But that's not the way it works. Successful thieves who come in the middle of the night do so because no one's paying attention at that time, because everyone's asleep at that time, because no one knows that they're going to be there. And he says that's the way the day of the Lord will be. He gives another analogy in verse 3 regarding the time and the approach and a knowledge of the date of the day of the Lord. He says, actually, not only is it going to come at a time when no one would have predicted and no one expected, but it's actually going to come in such a way that will be sudden. It will be sudden and it will be certain and it will be painful. Look at verse 3 and the analogy he uses. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So the idea is this, that the day of the Lord is going to come at a time that no one knows. The day of the Lord is actually going to come at a time when people don't expect it to happen, when they're thinking that they're living in peace and prosperity and safety and that the Lord can't possibly intervene in judgment. That's the kind of time it will happen. And it will be like a woman giving birth that will come suddenly and it will happen with certainty and with great anguish and pain accompanying it. So the wrong approach to an understanding of the day of the Lord, to those warnings about the day of the Lord, which we receive in the Old Testament, we receive in the Gospels as well, the wrong approach is an approach that either tries to say we can pinpoint the date. No, Paul says, no one can know that. Or that says that we can discern based on the degree of peace and safety we foresee and feel. We can see that it won't happen now. No, Paul says, actually, that's the precise kind of time when it will happen. Now, that's the wrong approach. What's the right solution to these warnings? Well, the right solution begins in verse 4, and Paul assumes that the Thessalonians understand all of this. He assumes that what he's giving them is more of a reminder than an original teaching. And I would just pause here to say something that we saw in the last text we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4, that for as little time as Paul spent in Thessalonica, and we don't know how much time it was, but it probably wasn't more than a few months, the book of Acts records only 3 Sabbaths, but for as little time as Paul spent in Thessalonica, he taught them an awful lot. He taught them a great deal. He actually got all the way through the curriculum to the eschatology class. And he taught them about those who had died in Christ. And he taught them about this meeting the Lord in the air. And he taught them about the day of the Lord. And they spent time discussing that. Why is that? Well, it's because Paul knew that that was relevant to them. And when it comes to comforting them, he reminds them of these eschatology lessons. And when it comes to warning them, he reminds them of this teaching about the day of the Lord. If you've been at a church for 5 years and you've never addressed some of these things, you have to question how much your model of teaching and preaching is following the Pauline model of preaching and teaching. Because Paul goes straight to those kinds of topics in theology, even in a very short time, such that here, all he has to do is remind them and reinforce some of the implications of that teaching. Now, what's the reinforcement in verse 4? Well, he says, look, you're not in the darkness this shouldn't overtake you like a thief. In other words, Paul expects that not only will they have been informed about this, but it's near the forefront of their thinking. I wonder if I told you that this coming judgment of God was going to be today, how shocked you might be. Paul says of the Thessalonians, I know you won't be shocked. I know it won't overtake you. Well, I wonder if he would say that about us, that it wouldn't take you by surprise. He says that about them. You're not in the darkness. The day won't overtake you like a thief. Whenever it is, act in judgment upon his enemies. I know all of you won't be surprised by that. You're living accordingly. You're thinking accordingly. You're living your life and filtering your plans through the grid of God's word such that if it were to happen this afternoon, you wouldn't be caught off guard at all. That's what he says about the Thessalonian Christians. You're sons of the light and sons of the day. How cloudy is our judgment and our assessment of the future and of the time in which we live. Well, the solution, of course, as Paul's going to go on to say, is that they remain in a state of gospel alertness. So Paul says, if it happened right now, you wouldn't be caught off guard. And here's what I'm telling you. Continue in that same mode. Continue in that same mode so that at any point when it happens, you won't be caught off guard. That's what he means in verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Paul seems to be concerned that the Thessalonian Christians could slip into the same kind of mindset that I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we often slip into, which is a mindset where at one level we know these things to be true, but in our practical everyday life, we're not particularly alert. So it actually would catch us by surprise. And we're not particularly living sober lives. And we're not living sober lives because we expect nothing to change. We expect that we have all the time in the world. We expect that ultimately God probably won't intervene in this way in the form of judgment. Or if he does, we'll see it coming. Well, Paul says, I'd urge you to maintain the same degree of alertness now into the future. He knows they have it now, but he wants them to continue and to continue to live lives of sobriety. He goes on to carry through that illustration in verse 7, saying that the ones who sleep, sleep at night. The ones who get drunk at night. But remember what he said, you are people of the day. You are people of the light. You are people whose lives are lived in light of all of God's revelation. You've been taught about the day of the Lord. So there's no excuse for you to think it's nighttime. There's no excuse for you to think it's time for lacking sobriety. It's time for drunkenness. It's time to fall asleep. There's no excuse for that because you've been taught well and you're people of the day and people of the light. He goes on to describe what this needs to look like, what this sober life in the light needs to look like. And the way he describes it in verse 8 is he describes it as kind of putting on a suit of armor. You can imagine why this analogy works so well, because if you were in some kind of military service and you knew an attack was imminent, you would be sure to have your weapon appropriately cleaned and ready. You would be sure to be equipped in the way that you need to be equipped. Why is it that a soldier would take off his armor? Why is it that a soldier wouldn't bother with those things? Well, a soldier wouldn't bother with those things if he thought that there was no attack imminent at all, that he didn't need to be alert at all. But Paul said, no. What you need to be is sober and alert, people of the day. And so what he says is you need to equip yourselves accordingly, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We might think of it this way, that Paul is saying the regular attacks that we receive require us to live in faith and love, this breastplate we put on. And our ultimate defense, our ultimate security in the midst of attack is this helmet, which is the hope of salvation, knowing that the ultimate death blow cannot hit us because we're equipped with this hope of salvation. Now, if gospel alertness is the appropriate response, Paul's going to ground that in a particular aspect of gospel teaching. This is the teaching that undergirds that alertness. This is the teaching that undergirds that sense of putting on the proper defenses, wearing the right armor. And the foundational hope, according to Paul in verse 9, is this: God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. For Paul, the ultimate undergirding truth on which really all of this alertness was built is the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes that because the Thessalonian Christians knew, and because all of us who are in Christ know, that Christ died for us on our behalf. Therefore, we can say that because He died for us, we ourselves are not destined for wrath. That's really at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on behalf of those who come to Him in faith, of those who are His, of His sheep, of those who are the elect of God. And so Christ's suffering for us means that we ourselves are not destined for wrath. Now notice the interesting way in which Paul thinks this through. He doesn't say, because you're not destined for wrath, therefore you don't need to be alert. I think that might be the implication most of us would draw from this. I don't need to worry about the day of the Lord. I don't need to worry about the judgment of God because I'm in Christ. Christ has taken on God's wrath, His punishment on my behalf. Therefore, I'm safe and I'm secure and I have the hope of heaven, and I know whenever God's judgment comes, I'll be preserved in Christ. That would be the logic and the implication that we would draw from this. But Paul doesn't put it that way. Paul says, no. Because of what Christ has done, therefore we can be alert, wearing the breastplate of faith and hope, wearing the helmet of salvation, of the hope of salvation on our heads. We need to be children of the light because we know this day of the Lord is coming. We know this wrath of God is coming. Yes, it won't overtake us as it will overtake them. But that's not a reason for inaction at this time. That's not a reason for unalertness. That's a reason for sobriety and alertness even more so. In fact, that's the exact behavior that Paul enjoins in verses 10 and 11. Because what Paul says, particularly in verse 11, is that what we need to be doing during this time that we await, always aware that the day of the Lord could overtake, what we need to be doing is we need to be encouraging one another and we need to be building up one another. Now, this idea of encouragement, the word that's translated as encouragement, has the idea both of urging and of comfort. So what is Paul saying that we need to be doing for one another? Well, we need to be continually urging one another to persevere, to grow in holiness, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We need to be urging that upon one another. We know about the deceitfulness of sin, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. We can be hardened easily by the deceitfulness of sin, so we're urging one another. We're also comforting one another as we struggle, as we suffer, as we undergo the pains of this life. Paul says you need to encourage one another, you need to comfort one another. And then what he also adds to that is you need to build up one another. That is to help one another, to edify one another in their most holy faith. That's a part of what it means to be alert during this time, that we give ourselves to the task of encouragement and we give ourselves to the task of edification of one another. So I think if we look at this passage as a whole, it raises perhaps four questions for us today. The first question that it raises for us today, and I think it presses home actually when we look at the Thessalonian example, is this question: are you aware of the day of the Lord? The Bible is very clear about the coming judgment of God. The Bible is also very clear that as time goes on, many will doubt that coming judgment. Peter speaks about this. He says, as the time goes on, false teachers will arise. Where's the promise of his coming? Things never really seem to change. But never forget, there is an appointed day of judgment. You can turn to your Old Testament and turn to your New Testament. Both say the same thing. There is an appointed day of judgment. There is an appointed day of the Lord. And it's coming at a time when no one can predict it. And it's coming at a time when many will think they're living in peace and safety. And that brings us to the second question. Are you aware, or are you misled about this day of the Lord? I don't have to tell you that within the church, periodically, there will arise different predictions about when the judgment of God will finally come about. And perhaps these haven't touched the circles that you're a part of, but perhaps they have. They've certainly touched the circles of many, many people within the visible church today. You don't have to talk to people who've grown up in church very long to find out that they've gone through waves of these kinds of predictions in many cases. And that often leads them either to some kind of doubt about the truthfulness of biblical Christianity in general, or at least some kind of skepticism about the reality of future judgment. I've been told that over and over again, and it's never happened. Each of these predictions seems to come and go. Everyone gets themselves into an uproar and nothing happens. Therefore, we won't talk about it all. And I would dare say that actually can happen in our churches as well, because we want to be so careful to avoid this kind of naming of dates and times. We want to work so hard to keep that at arm's length that we don't teach about it at all. I think this is one of the reasons why we avoid topics related to eschatology. Because we're afraid of crossing the line and going into some kind of speculative teaching that we know goes beyond the Scriptures. We've seen that happen again and again. We don't want to be like that. And so in order to avoid being like that, we don't teach or preach about the day of the Lord at all. You remember what Peter says, though, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But Peter says, make no mistake, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord will come, he goes on to say. He's patient with you now, yes, but it will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And that then leads us to the third rhetorical question that we might ask ourselves as we look at a passage like this. Are you confident in the midst of this reality of the coming day of the Lord? Paul is very confident when he writes these Thessalonian Christians. You're not destined for wrath because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sober, you can be alert, you can be active because ultimately you know that your hope for the future rests in Christ. Just as the Bible is crystal clear about coming judgment, it's also clear about the confidence that Christians can have because of Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf. And this leads us to the fourth question we might ask ourselves as a result of teaching like this. Are you therefore helping others engaged in the verse 11 work that we see in this text in the way that you ought to be? It couldn't be clearer what Paul tells them to do as a result of this teaching with respect to one another. He says here, you need to encourage one another. You need to build one another up. Hebrews 10 says, consider how you may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. Do you see your role in light of the day of the Lord as an active role with respect to other Christians? Yes, an active role in warning the world about the judgment of God. We ought to be doing that, although that's not Paul's focus in this text. But his focus here is on our role with one another. All the more, Hebrews says, as you see the day drawing near. Do you see your presence among other Christians and in the context of your local church as vital to obeying the commands of verse 11? In light of the coming day of the Lord? Well, Paul gives us many warnings or many attitudes and actions to avoid and many things to embrace as we hear these warnings about the coming day of the Lord. But note this, he in no way takes away from that strong teaching. The warnings are there, and how they ought to be responded to is clear in Scripture. And we can give thanks to the Lord that not only does He give us clarity about how to handle these warnings, but prepares us for what is still to come. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessing of Your Word. Again, we thank You for the clarity with which You speak. We need this kind of clarity. We need this kind of teaching. We're so forgetful. We're so passive. We often fail to be alert and sober. Cause us, Father, to keep these things at the forefront of our minds as they should be, and cause us to respond rightly to them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.